Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And you shall make them of fine wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket, and bring them in the basket. And bring the bull and the two rams, and you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your fingers. And the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them on and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord and it is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and his sons' garments with him, and he and his sons shall be holy, and his sons and sons' garments with him. Let's skip down to, I believe it's 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mixed with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve as my priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would still, again, continue to send the Spirit to open our ears so that we might hear, to open our eyes to see the truth, and our hearts to love the truth. Renew and transform us by your word. Fashion us as priests to declare your praises here and to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was November 15th, 1998, and that was, for me, a great evening, one that was with some friends of mine. We've got a picture that expresses part of that. It was the night of my ordination. So I celebrated my birthday, and I celebrated my ordination into gospel ministry. And maybe it's been a while since you've seen one of these services. It starts off normally. There's singing. There's usually a sermon that's tied into the ordination process. One of my good friends at the time had done that. He was a pastor in a nearby church. And then another one of my best friends to this day came and gave me the charge. Kind of a prescient thing. He was actually in the PCA, not the ARP. So I had a PCA minister give me my charge of ordination. I took my vows. They laid hands on me. They prayed for me. And I got to say the benediction. This week I learned that benedictions are not just for ordained ministers. I had been under this impression because that's the first thing every ordained minister does. You get to say the benediction. But I think that's just coincidental because now you're ordained and the service is over. As we look at the ordination of Aaron, we're going to see it's very different. Leading up to my ordination, there was a time of preparation. I mean, I had 3 years of seminary, examinations, all that kind of stuff. We're not going to see any seminary in the ordination of Aaron and his sons. We're not going to see any lengthy time of preparation for all of this to take place. There was no examination before the elders to make sure that they had their theology correct and all of that kind of stuff. But what we are going to see is something that lasts not an hour to an hour and a half, but something that is going to last a whole week. We're going to see something that in which their hands are not laid on them, but they lay their hands on something else. What we're going to see is something far more complex that takes place, as well as ugly in a lot of ways. As we kind of move through this text, I want us to keep in mind that this is the movement that we're going to make on each point. We're going to start with Aaron. We're going to move to Jesus, who, as we've been talking about, is our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, as we see in Psalm 110. But then another reality that we have been made, as we saw in Revelations 5, a kingdom and priests for our God. And so we're not going to stop with Jesus. We're going to continue on to us as we look at all of this. So the first part of what I want us to understand from this chapter of Exodus is to worship as priests set apart, and I'm going to say, by the gospel. And we're going to see elements of the gospel and what takes place here in Exodus 29, but we have been set apart for God by the gospel. And this is largely verses 1 through 21 that I'll be talking about. Aaron and his sons needed more than the very fancy uniforms that we read about and I preached about last week. Something needed to be done to them or for them, because God tells Moses to consecrate them so that they may serve me, not serve Israel, serve me as priests. So, something was needed in order to set them apart for service to the Lord. There's a series of acts that needed to happen so that they would be consecrated or set apart for a particular service. And the first thing that has to be done is they needed to be purified. And now this pertains only to Aaron at this point in time, but it would pertain to every high priest that would come after Aaron. At the entrance of the tent, they were to wash them with water. And so they would take a bath. Now, their clothes would be removed. I'm not sure what happened to the undergarments, whether those would remain, because they were not to present themselves in such a fashion as we see from the other parts of Exodus 20 and 28. So I'm assuming that they had the undergarments on at this point in time, but they needed to be bathed. This was not a bathe for hygiene like we do for our children, because they've been out playing in the mud and the dirt and everything else. It's not what we do for hygiene so that we don't, you know, smell bad and offend other people. This was a ceremonial cleansing, a ceremonial bath, because really what it's picturing is the removal of the pollution of sin. And so, if you remember when we looked at, as we looked at Zechariah 3, what we see is that Joshua the high priest was clothed in filthy garments that represented his sin and the sin of the people, and those garments had to be removed, and he needed clean vestments or clothes placed upon him. And so, this is sort of a picture of that. It's this removal of pollution. So, we see some gospel promises that are going to take place. Then the new covenant promises in places like Ezekiel 36, which promised a cleansing of the heart, not just for the high priest, but for all God's people. And we'll get into that more in a little bit. Having been purified by the waters, he would then put on priestly clothes. And this is when it gets really kind of messy. Because each day, there's going to be a bull and there's going to be two rams. And for each of the animals, when it comes time to slaughter that animal, he and then his sons are going to place their hand on the animal, which represents the fact that that animal is going to represent them. It's a sin offering for them. It's a burnt offering for them in their place. Now, with this sin offering, the best parts of the animal would be burned. We see this particularly with the bull. The kidneys and the liver and all of these things. And one of the things that's significant about them being completely burned is, of course, in the nations around them, those are parts of the animal that the priests or the diviners would take and that they would kind of search. That's what they would use for their divination. They'd look for signs in the organs of these animals that have been slaughtered. It's sort of like, you know, reading the tea leaves, the people who do divination through tea leaves, looking for the patterns or something magical and mysterious within the tea leaves that have been used and splattered on a table. Well, they're looking at the organs of the animal for signs of what shall be. That was part of the false worship all around them. And burning them completely would mean that they would not practice these arts of divination. So the best parts were burned, but the unclean parts were carted off. They're taken outside the camp, and they are burned there. And so in all of this, we have the picture, the two pictures of the gospel that we also see in the Day of Atonement with the two goats. We see propitiation, which is the satisfaction of God's wrath taking place. Okay, the blood shed of the animal means that God's wrath is satisfied, it's exhausted, it no longer has any bearing on that particular sin. But we also see what is called expiation, or the removal of the thing that causes the offense. And that is portrayed on the Day of Atonement with the scapegoat. Here it's portrayed in taking parts of the bull and bringing them outside the camp because they're unclean, and the uncleanness is removed and an expiation, our uncleanness is removed. When we get to the third ram is when it gets even more interesting, or from your perspective, less fun if you were Aaron, because then they take the blood of the ram, and instead of throwing all of it on the altar like they've been doing before, this time they place it on Aaron and his sons. On the right earlobe, on the right thumb, and I don't want to hurt my back again, but down there on the big toe, the right big toe. They didn't like left-handed people, apparently. But they were anointed, so to speak, this time with blood. First water, now blood. Both of them having to do with purification, the removal or the covering of something else. And later in this, we see that some of the blood is combined with some of the anointing oil and is splashed on them and their garments. But we see that they're covered from head to toe, from top to bottom. What they hear or take in, what they do with their hands, where they go with their feet, of course, portraying lifestyle. Sin does not just limit itself to one part of who we are, but sin infects every part of who we are, and therefore every part of who we are needs to be covered in the blood. For them, the blood of a ram. For us, the blood of Jesus. Now we see that before Aaron is consecrated for the office of priest, while Moses is still up on the mountain, and we're going to see this actually maybe early June or depending on when I go on vacation, but while Moses is still up there, the people are going to become impatient. People are always impatient. I'm impatient. And they're going to put pressure on Aaron, and Aaron is going to commit one of the gravest sins you could think of, particularly for the guy who's about to become a priest. He fashions an idol in the form of a golden calf and presents it to the people and says, "Here is the God who brought you out of Egypt." But Aaron's sin didn't end with his ordination. We're surprised that he was still allowed to be ordained as the priest. And here we see the incredible graciousness of God and the mercy and the abundance of grace in the gospel. In that later on, when they're wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, he and his sister Miriam organize a palace coup against Moses. It begins, presumably, with, "Well, you married a Cushite," as if there's something wrong with that. But then they say this, "Has not the Lord also spoken through us? Why you, Moses, are so special?" Rebellion, not simply against Moses, but against the one who had appointed Moses. And so here you have the great high priest rebelling against God. And yet, he's not removed from his office. And Miriam is struck with leprosy as a result of this for 7 days. But nothing happens to him because he needs to continue to serve God for the people. I can't just get a substitute high priest for a week. So we see God's mercy to Israel by not inflicting Aaron as perhaps he should have been afflicted. And we see that in Numbers. The priests of God, of Israel, were sinners, and they would continue to sin even while they were in office. But when we think about Jesus, we see him who knew no sin, who becomes sin. And we see that process of him becoming sin beginning at the beginning of his ministry, because he is identified with sinners in his baptism, as we see in Matthew chapter 3. John's like, no, you should be baptizing me, not me baptizing you, because this is a ceremonial washing of purity. And Jesus says, so that all righteousness may be fulfilled, you must baptize me. He's identifying with sinners, because he is going to bear our sin. And for Jesus, the blood didn't just go on a thumb and an ear and a foot. Jesus would be covered in his own blood, made unclean by the shedding of that blood. And as we see in Hebrews 13, because he's taken outside of the city, we're to understand that he is like the unclean parts of the animal that have been removed from the city out of this idea of expiation. Jesus is our sin offering. But fast forward. Again, Revelation 5, as I said before when we read, that he has purchased us by his blood, people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language, from everyone, and made us a kingdom and priests that serve him. And so it's not just pastors or elders or deacons, but we see that every Christian who professes Christ has been made a priest. It's part of this enormous, innumerable priesthood that takes place, that is given to God. And this is because, again, of the gospel, of the living Jesus, of the bleeding and dying Jesus, of the rising again and ascending Jesus, the Savior who is to be believed upon. And we see the elements of the gospel that we see in Exodus 29 also kind of replayed in how we live. It begins in baptism, cleansing waters of baptism. Baptism represents many things, but one of the things is purification. And in Galatians 3, Paul talks about how in baptism, they also have been clothed with Christ. And so you're to understand that when you were baptized and then you believed, whichever order it came in, okay? But when you believe, your filthy garments have been removed and you have been clothed with Christ himself. Not simply new clean clothes that you picked up at Walmart, but Christ himself becoming the righteousness of God. And so, yes, you've been covered and the blood has been shed, but it has not been your blood. It has been the blood of Jesus that means that you are now clean, acceptable before the Lord. So this points us to what some call gospel fluency. This is one of the terms that is used in the book that we're beginning to study at Iron Men on Wednesday nights. And that really has the idea of being able to identify sin, but more than identifying sin, applying the gospel to our wounds and sins. That's what gospel fluency is. Being able to speak in those terms and act in those terms. Let's think of it this way. You may not be able to see it now, but I got a nice little scar here because 2 weeks ago, I burned myself. And Libby noticed, Steve, you seem to be moving much better this week than you did last week because last Saturday, I don't know what in the world I did, but right before I went to bed, my back went, "You're in trouble, Steve." And so for the next few days, I was in trouble. Sitting in a chair, getting up, it was just all painful. Now, why am I bringing this up? I had a burn, second-degree burn. I could have just left it there, went about my day, hope it heals. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. But no, I applied burn cream on it, believing that that would help it heal properly, that it would not get infected and cause me greater problems. In terms of my back, I could have said, well, you know, time might heal this, and just kind of go about my day and, you know, probably
if this morning you'd show up and I'd still be kind of bent over and looking funny like I was last week.
Okay. But instead, I went to the chiropractor. Hopefully he aligned my spine, and I used this thing to kind of stretch out the muscles in my lower back to help them relax and remove that thing that makes me like look tilted and stuff.
That's what applying the gospel is. That's what gospel fluency is kind of about. Seeing that we have a wound caused by someone else, perhaps, maybe their sin, not wanting it to get infected so that we're plagued by bitterness and anger, and applying the balm of the gospel upon that so that it heals properly. Recognizing that we are out of alignment with God, so to speak, and our walk has become incredibly painful because we're sinning left and right and allowing God to straighten us through the good news of Jesus Christ, through what we call faith and repentance. It's faith and repentance that apply the gospel balm to our wounds as well as applies it to the places that are broken within us. In fact, it is the gospel and only the gospel that is believed in that sets us apart for worship as priests. That was my longest point. The next two will not be quite as long as that. Okay, so the second part of this is to worship as priests set apart by the Spirit, verses 5 through 7. And actually, this takes place between the water and the blood. Those took away something. This one gives something. Now, it's a symbolic act that points to a greater reality, okay? But they're already, you know, after he's been washed and after he's been clothed in these glorious robes and the crown has been placed upon his head, Moses says that you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head. Now, I don't know about you, I don't like being wet. And the thought of oil globbing down all over me, yeah, I'm with you. Doesn't sound very good. I read Psalm 133 sometimes and I go, I know it's meant to portray something incredibly good. And if I was out in the desert, it probably would feel really good. Like, you know, for hours and hours, hot and everything. It might feel really good. But right now, the idea of it does not sound good to me. But the priest was to be anointed with oil. But it's not just the priest. As we see in 1 Kings chapter 19, prophets and kings would begin to exercise their office after having been anointed by oil. And that Hebrew word that is translated, anointed, is one that can be translated, if transliterated rather, Messiah or Messiah. Prophets, priests, and kings were understood to be anointed ones with a lowercase a and a lowercase o. They were understood to be lowercase m messiahs. The oil represented the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which would enable them to fulfill the responsibilities of their office. It is God's empowerment to serve him on behalf of the people. And so what we see in Jesus, we call him the Christ. That's Greek for Messiah, Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one, capital A, capital O. He is the Messiah, capital M, because in him the three offices have been taken and they've been put together in this one person who fulfills them for God on behalf of his people. And so we see that in addition to Jesus being baptized with water in Matthew 3, we also see that the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, anointing him as he begins his earthly ministry, such that everything he does as he performs the ministry on earth is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The preaching he does is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The healings he does are done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The miracles he performs are done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The offering of himself upon the cross is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's the Holy Spirit that casts him out into the wilderness so that he might be tempted by Satan for 40 days. In the power of the Holy Spirit, he resists those temptations. And so Jesus is, in a sense, the exemplar for the Christian life, because we are to live our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see again that new covenant promise of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36, not just the cleansing of our hearts from our idols, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit in them, God says, through Ezekiel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks to the Corinthians about how the fact that they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They have been baptized with water, and that symbolizes the reality of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. They too have received power to execute the office as priests, an office that God has given them to perform. And as we kind of pull out, in places like Ephesians 2, we see that the Holy Spirit dwells within the church in order to make it a living temple to God where worship takes place. He works within the church so that the Spirit moves us in order that we might pray, as we see in Romans chapter 8, but here in Ephesians 2, that we have access, that while our access is gained by the work of Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit who actually brings us into the presence of God when we pray. And so I know sometimes it feels like when we pray that we're just kind of somewhere else. You know, wherever you are, it just seems like you're in an ordinary, boring place, wherever you happen to be praying at that moment. But you're also, through the power of the Spirit, brought into the presence of the Father in the heavenly places. May not feel like it, but it is. And so the Spirit empowers us to worship as priests who are increasingly transformed by the gospel. And it's important that we recognize that the Spirit must empower us. I can't remember exactly when it was. It was within the last 6 to 8 months. One of Amy's sisters, they live in a very wet area, so they've got a sump pump. Because when it rains really hard, the basement can flood, and they don't want the basement to flood, so they got the sump pump. And they have a battery backup in case the power goes out, so the sump pump continues to work. Well, big storm came. Power goes out. Sump pump, no worky. They forgot to check the connections to the battery. So now they have a little saying. Check the connection before the storm. They know a big storm is coming. Now they know they've got to go down there and make sure that the power is connected so the sump pump will work if the electricity goes out. We need to be connected in order to be effective. Thirdly, we worship as priests set apart for our God. And we see this in verses 38 through 46. So that's why I read the last part of this chapter. So one of the things we skipped over, was that for 7 days they're to offer those offerings, the bull and the two rams, along with the unleavened bread, the unleavened cakes and unleavened wafers that are covered with oil and all this fun kind of stuff. Okay, because there's a meal offering that's going to take place as well. So for 7 days, they were to consecrate Aaron to the priesthood. But that didn't mean that everything ended at the end of the 7 days. Because now here in verse 38, we see that instructions is given for, okay, moving forward. And moving forward every day, they were to offer two offerings. Okay, not just on the Day of Atonement, there's more, okay? On other holidays, the holy days, there are more. But every day, every ordinary day, they are to make sure that they do at least these two offerings, morning and evening, of a lamb. A year old, day by day, regularly. In other words, this was their daily pattern of worship. They didn't think that we only worship on the Sabbath, but that worship was meant to be an integrated part of their life every day. And we see the same patterns in the early parts of the Psalms. They're morning psalms and evening psalms. And especially when you read the first, say, 10, you get a clearer picture of that's really what's going on. And so there would be offerings and psalms that are read aloud as part of the public worship every day, beginning and ending. Now, we don't offer animals, but I think that there is some, because the Word of God is inspired, breathed by the Spirit, and is therefore useful for instructing us, we can recognize that we probably should have a commitment to beginning and ending our day with God. That we should read some of the scriptures, that we should pray, that we should confess. We don't wait for it all on Sunday. But it should be a part of the pattern of our daily worship with God. Doesn't need to be 3 hours or 90 minutes or doesn't need to be very long, but the recognition that you are going to live your day in the presence of God and you need His help. The recognition that you have lived your day in the presence of God and you need His pardon. Because, you know, you haven't really done all that you were supposed to do that day. And there's things that you probably have done and said that you or thought that you shouldn't have done, said, or thought. Morning and evening, which is why Spurgeon has that wonderful commentary. So if you want some help, find Spurgeon's morning and evening devotional, in modern English. Unless you really like the King James stuff, then it doesn't matter. But husbands, I've said this before in the Iron Men Wednesday night. I want to repeat this because not all of you were there. Husbands, do you pray with your wives? I'm not talking about at mealtime. Do you pray with your wife? Do you pray for your children if you have them? Do you pray for the church? Do you pray for extended family members and people you love to come to Jesus? Do you pray together? That's one of the ways in which you exercise spiritual leadership in your family. And so I encourage you, if you don't already, pray with your spouse. For years, Amy and I didn't do that, and you know, God has used some things in our life that we are now. Most nights, I mean, she goes to bed early with me, but I go upstairs now, and we pray. Because we see how important that is. Because we want God to work in ways that we know we can't do things. And so we end our day together praying for ourselves and for you and others that we know. Because we're convinced that's part of how we should spend our lives. The morning and the evening. Well, we see something promised here in the last couple of verses. We see a promise that I will meet with the people of Israel at the tabernacle and that they are going to hear His voice. And so we should remember that when we come to worship, God is going to dwell amongst us by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we also come to hear from Him, from His word. And believe that He actually shows up to do that. There's even a better promise, so to speak. I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. He's dwelling with them not simply as a friend. He's dwelling with them not simply as a father. He's dwelling with them as their God, as the one who made them, as the one who sustains them, as the one who has redeemed them, bringing them out of Egypt, as the one who continues to protect them and is bringing them to the promised land. He is the one that they worship. He's the one they trust and rely upon. He is the ultimate being in their personal universe. God does this. He meets with them. He dwells amongst them. He does all of these things for the purpose of that they might know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. He wants them to be convinced, to be sure in their hearts that God has done this and he's their God and they're his people. See, we keep getting back to that here in good old Exodus. And so for us, we see that he took away our sin, right? But he also gives us his spirit, and he gives us a mission. That mission that we are to love God and one another, and part of how we love God and love one another is through worship. Because, of course, we're praising God, so we're loving God in the midst of our worship, but we're also declaring it not simply to God, but to one another, and so we're loving one another when we speak the truth about God. When we sing the truth about God. When we pray together to God. We're loving one another. And Peter brings all of this kind of together in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to borrow initially from Ephesians 2. Those who were far away, the Gentiles, have been brought near. But here we go. We have been brought from darkness into light. We who were not a people have become a people. We who did not know mercy have received mercy by Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so in response to that gift of mercy that we have received, we are to declare his excellency to the nations. We're to declare his praises as we gather. We are to declare his praises as the word is preached. And so, I'm not supposed to give you 7 steps to a better marriage. I'm supposed to tell you about how great Jesus is. Now, that might help your marriage. It should help your marriage. But it's about Jesus. Declare his praises. We declare his praises in song and in prayer. As we sing about how great God is, and his mercy, and his patience, his power on our behalf. And as we pray to him, in light of the fact that he has committed himself to us, and he hears our prayers and wants to know, and promises to act. We declare his praises when we celebrate the sacraments, because we talk specifically about the death of Jesus, the rising again of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, and celebrating these things. And so we who have been cleansed from idols begin to worship the Lord because of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's sort of like marriage. What does it say in Genesis chapter 2? Leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. When we think of marriage as a picture of Christ and his people, which we should from Ephesians 5, we recognize, because Paul brings up that very passage, we're to leave our former gods, we're to leave our life of sin, and we are to cleave or cling to God himself in Christ, who is our husband. And the bride of Christ praises her husband. Because this is a husband who loved her and gave himself for her. That he might make her holy and blameless. And a husband who does that is worthy of praise and admiration. And so as we are part of the bride of Christ, who cleave to Jesus, and we see how he loves us, and so we respect him, similar to how Paul builds his argument in Ephesians 5, we will enjoy praising him as his people. So we see that this passage doesn't just leave us with Aaron. This passage points us to the gospel, what Jesus is going to do for us, has done for us. But it also points us to the fact that we also have been made priests so that we might express our love for God and that we might love one another as we declare God's praises together and that we might be a witness to the world out there. That even though the world out there is really chaotic, God reigns. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have removed our sin, our guilt, our shame. That you sent Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, to remove our sin. And we thank you that this Jesus has also given us robes of righteousness. And those robes are the robes of a priest. So that we are part of this living temple that worships you. Help us to believe this. Father, help it to really sink down deep within us. That what we do on Sunday mornings is significant, and what we do in morning and evening is significant. Because we are, that's part of how we cling to you as Savior. So may your Spirit work in such a way that this gets in. And we go, yeah. This is for our good. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.